I invite you tonight to get your Bibles, in fact your New Testaments in hand, and go with me to the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll start in our study there this evening about verse 16. What I thought we would do from time to time, at least in this new year, is to do some lessons that correspond with our Bible readings. If you're doing the daily Bible readings on the sheet that we handed out, these lessons will be something that you read in the prior week or maybe the week prior to that, depending upon how the schedule lines up. If you're not doing those Bible readings and doing your own Bible reading schedule or your own study, certainly you'll benefit from it as well. But I thought it'd be kind of a good way to kind of tie in to what you're reading anyway, and maybe an encouragement for you to stay on schedule if you've decided to take that journey with us throughout this year. And this evening, I'd like for us to look in Romans chapters 1 and 2, and kind of basically just go through these two chapters that were a part of our Bible reading and kind of outline the discussion here. And we're going to really use about verse 18 of chapter 1. The meat of the material, if you will, begins in about chapter 1, verse 16. The first 15 verses are somewhat introductory in these epistles, as Paul often does, and then begins in earnest at verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. And it's a verse that will be very familiar to you. In fact, most of us could probably quote the verse from memory. And it sets forth really the theme of the book of Romans when he says, "For I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." As I said, this kind of forms the theme of the book of Romans, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. It is the salvation of God, that everyone must come to God through Jesus Christ by the means of the gospel in order to be saved. He says, for Jew and Gentile. Well, now, how is that going to be accomplished? And really, the first question that Paul sets out to answer is, why is that true? Why is it that both Jew and Gentile need the gospel? And maybe more specifically, why do they need salvation at all? Well, the section that we're going to study falls in between that beginning premise that the gospel is the means of salvation for both Jews and Greeks. And then the conclusion that he looks at, another very familiar verse, look over at chapter 3. Verse 23, another verse that you could quote from the book of Romans, where he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." There's the answer as to why. Why does man need salvation? Why does man need the gospel of Jesus Christ? The conclusion is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the salvation. Well, now, in between chapter 1, verse 16, and chapter 3, verse 23, is the section that we want to look at tonight, and establishing the fact that God is righteous in His judgment of coming to the conclusion that all have sinned. Therefore, all, Jew and Gentile, need the gospel. Now, to set the context just a little bit, when we see the word all have fallen short of the glory of the glory of God by sinning, that all will be saved through the gospel, we usually make an individual application of that. Every human being that's ever lived. And that's true, certainly. But Paul's first address was really in getting these people to think, not necessarily in terms of individuals, although that was true, but in the terms of every group. Jews and Gentiles would have been included in that all-encompassing word, all. All have sinned. Jews have sinned, and Gentiles have sinned. No difference. all need the gospel and all need the salvation that will come through the gospel, Jews and Gentiles. And so while certainly it's correct to make an application to say that this applies to every individual, really I believe Paul's impact or import was trying to say it doesn't matter which group you fall in, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, this applies to you. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he sets about to establish that. In chapter 1, in talking about God's righteous judgment, he begins by talking about and to the Gentiles. And so he has these groups separated. And for our illustrative purposes tonight, I'm going to say the Gentiles are sitting on this half of the building and the Jews are sitting at this half of the building. And so here he turns his attention to the Gentiles. Those who had been outside of the covenant relationship with God under the Old Testament. And he begins talking to those Gentiles by saying this, chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, and God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so he begins by saying they knew God. They knew God in the sense that God had revealed Himself to them. The Gentiles, those on this side of the building, may have felt like, well, we're kind of excused from this. We're excused from the judgment of God because God didn't reveal the law that was given at Mount Sinai. He didn't give it to us. And so God was concerned with the Jews and how they lived their life, and He gave them a moral code, but He's kind of just left us alone. And that's a complete misconception, Paul says. Paul says they knew God. They had an opportunity. God had revealed Himself to the Gentiles. Not in the codified way that He had revealed Himself to the Jewish people, but He had revealed Himself to them nonetheless. Sometimes we have a simplified form of outlining Bible periods. We talk about the patriarchal period, the Mosaic period, and then the Christian period. That's a little bit of an oversimplification because it seems to imply that when the Mosaic period came, the giving of the law of Moses, that the patriarchal period ended. Well, it didn't. It didn't end for the Gentiles. It ended for the descendants of Abraham. They were no longer under that patriarchal system. But God seemed to still deal with the Gentiles as He did with the Jews before they were really Jews, before the law was given to them. And so God still had some expectations for these people. And He says that He was known to them, or should have been made known to them. Look what He says again in verse 19. Here's how they had suppressed, if you will, the knowledge or the truth in unrighteousness. He says, because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I believe what he's saying here is that the Gentiles, God had revealed Himself in two general ways, at least. Number one was through their conscience, and number two was through creation. That God had placed within man what was in them was the conscience, the moral code that was there, and He had also revealed Himself through the works of creation. They should have known that there was a God. There was enough information there, and God was expecting them to follow through on these invisible attributes that were clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. The word translated Godhead there in the New King James really carries with it the idea of His Godness, His deity. that any reasonable person, Jew or Gentile, with the conscience that God placed within them, should be able to look at this created world and know that it was provided by some powerful being, by some God who would want something of them. And so anybody, Jew or Gentile, was given some kind of revelation to God. And whenever God gives a revelation, He also places upon them a responsibility. And so though they knew God in the sense that God had revealed Himself to them, they did not glorify Him as God. Now, these Gentiles, prior to the coming of Christ, these Gentiles, the way they would have approached God, the way they would have glorified God, would have taken a very different form than that of the Jews. God was not holding them to the same standard in this sense that He didn't say, Gentiles, you need to go to the temple on the days of the Passover and the days of the Pentecost. You need to do those kind of things. You need to have the sacrifices. You need to go to the priest. God was not asking those things of them. This is what had only been required of the Jews. But God still required something of the Gentiles. And here He says that they failed in that regard. Verse 21 through 23 now reads, because although they knew God, in other words, He had revealed Himself. They had the evidence there that though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And so here He says that whatever was expected of these Gentiles, they failed to fulfill. And they had, though they did not have the revelation that the Jewish people had, they had enough of God revealing Himself in and to them that they should have been able to glorify Him as God. But rather, they turned to idols. They worshiped something else rather than the God who had revealed Himself to them. Numerous of writers and speakers have pointed out that the condition of these Gentiles' minds and hearts could be ripped from the headlines of today. They have every evidence given to them. One thing that I find profound in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that God, though He sends prophets to beseech the people, that God Himself is not a beggar. God does not beg us to follow Him. God does not go chasing us down the lane, making argument after argument to get to. He has presented the evidence, and it is there. And it is up for us to evaluate that evidence with the God-given conscience in mind. But if man rejects that, God has been more than willing to let man, through His free will, to reject that. God has not gone chasing after people saying, yes, but what about this? And seeking. For instance, the creation scene is spoken of as if it's a given. There's no archaeological arguments being made. There's no great deep biological or cosmological arguments made in the Scriptures. It simply says God created the heavens and the earth. And you've got enough evidence to see that. And if you want to reject it, then God will allow you to reject it. And that's exactly what these people did. They did not glorify Him as God. And in fact, they changed the truth of God. Look what He says in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do not tell me that this document that was written almost 2,000 years ago is so outdated and so obsolete that it doesn't apply and it couldn't have any meaning to people in our so modern, sophisticated society. He's talking about today. Although he is specifically talking about Gentiles thousands of years ago, he could just as easily be talking about today, couldn't he? Of people who think themselves to be wise, who have exchanged the truth. What's the truth here? The truth of God's existence. The truth that God created the heavens and the earth. The truth that God therefore has the right to govern man. They have exchanged the truth for the lie. What's the lie? There is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the lie. There is no God, or if there is a God, he has no right to tell me what to do. That's the lie. And they exchange that truth for that lie with the result of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Now specifically, Paul here may have in mind the four-footed beasts, the birds, the creeping things, the kind of the idols and things that were worshipped. And today, for the most part in our society, we don't have this classical form of idolatry where people are bowing down to graven images and idols. But who can argue that man today, for the most part, is not worshiping the creature rather than the Creator? Man has become his own God. A God is to whom we swear allegiance. A God can be defined under various terms. It could be, we could define the God as kind of the highest being that there is. That's a definition for God. Man would elevate himself into that chair and say, we are at the top of the evolutionary ladder. That's made themselves a God. A God can also be defined as that to whom we swear allegiance to, or that which has the right to govern and to dictate and to rule. And again, man has ascribed unto himself that title. That the God is that thing to which we swear allegiance and to whom we give our greatest homage. Man today is worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And what a frightening statement that is made here in God's righteous judgment. And let me pause here. That when we think of God's judgment, we think mostly of the day of judgment. And certainly that must be included. That must be at the top, the middle, and the bottom of the list if we're talking about God's judgment. But Paul in here has in mind other judgments that precede that final day of judgment. Here is one judgment that he talks about in verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up. That's not something that takes place in the final day of judgment. That's a judgment that God has already made. Now, thankfully, as long as there's breath and blood flowing through man's veins, that's a judgment that might be reversed. But it's a judgment of God nonetheless. God gave them up. Those are horrifyingly sad words. That when God has just simply said, okay. Not okay in the sense of condoning the actions and the beliefs, but just said, okay. If you don't want to believe in me, okay. If you don't want to honor me as your God, okay. If you don't recognize me as your Creator and your Savior, okay. Now recognize this, Paul and other writers would have us to know that this wasn't a decision, this wasn't a dismissal made with no emotion by God. This grieves God. God would not that any should perish. God wants everyone to come to repentance. There could be no greater proof of the fact that God does not just dismiss people without thought. This is the same God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But He still will say, okay, I won't force you. I won't make you. God gave them up because they changed the truth of God for the lie and they rejected the knowledge of God that God had revealed in them. Beginning in verse 26, and they did this in such a violent and gruesome way. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Make no mistake, when man eliminates the true God from their lives, for man never really eliminates a God from their lives, they just substitute, they exchange the true and living God for another God. That God may be ourselves, that God may be our lust, our passions, that God may be choice. That we want the choice to be, the right to choose to be our God. But make no mistake, when we make that exchange, here is the result. And this is a part of the judgment because God gave them over to this. The clarion cry of those who worship the creature rather than the Creator is, nobody can tell me what to do. And they're right. Now, God has every legislative right, every moral and ethical right to tell us what to do. But what they're really saying when they say, nobody has the right to tell me what to do, nobody can make me do that. And that's where they're right. Not even God will make man do what is right. A part of His judgment is that He'll give man over. He'll give them up and let them reap, sometimes even in this lifetime, and certainly in the judgment to come, to reap what they sow. As we kind of alluded to this morning in our lesson, Paul's now been preaching hard against the Gentiles. And the Jews have either been sitting over here really smugly quiet with a smile on their face, or they've been saying amen a whole lot. But now Paul turns his attention to the Jews and says, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, who judge those practicing such thing and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he tells us that judgment's going to be according to God's truth. It's not going to be according to what we think it ought to be. And so here were the Jews quick to judge the Gentiles. And judging, you may notice this in the New Testament, that every time judging is condemned, it is condemned because it is not being done toward self as well as toward others. That's the condemnation of judgment. Finding the speck in someone else's eye when the beam is in my eye. The problem wasn't finding the speck in someone else's eye. The problem was not recognizing the beam in my own eye. You're despising the goodness of God. The goodness of God was not intended to give you this great spiritual status, the Jewish people were being told, so that you can self-righteously, like the Pharisee in Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the publican who went to pray, and the Pharisee says, "I thank God that I'm not like these other people." Paul says, "Yes, you are." Remember his conclusion, "For all have sinned." Gentiles, you've sinned. Even though God didn't give you the covenant that He promised through Abraham, you still had a responsibility to recognize God. But you exchanged that truth for the lie. And you're a sinner. And Jews, before you began to stand up and applaud what I'm saying about the Gentiles, you have sinned as well. You've done the same thing. You have violated the law as well as they. The next few verses, he tells us that judgment is also according to man's deeds. Verse 6, speaking of this righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. For as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing themselves. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Paul says judgment's going to be according to our deeds, not based upon our status. Now again, this is addressed to the Jews. These Jews who seemingly thought that we are God's favorite people. God loves us more than He loves the Gentiles. And so we're kind of the teacher's pet here. And implied in that, surely is it not, this was their thinking, incorrect. But implied in that is that God's going to excuse us because we're His favorites. We're His pets. And yes, the Gentiles, their sins will bring upon them the wrath of God. But for us Jews, we've got a get out of jail free card. It's called my Jewish citizenship card. When Paul reminds them that you're not going to be judged based upon status, you're going to be judged based upon your deeds. That on the day of judgment, God is not going to ask to see our papers, to see whether we were Gentile or Jew. God already has on file the books of our life, the deeds that we have done, and we will be judged by those. A reminder for those of us who are Christians that we cannot fall into this same trap and think that, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the church. And so God kind of favors me and I'm now His pet. And God's going to overlook my transgressions. But now those people of the world, God's going to come down hard on them, but God's going to recognize that I'm one of His, and He's going to let me get by with my sin. Paul is not minimizing the role that the Jews played. He'll later speak of that. But Paul is saying we will not be saved based upon our national status. We're not going to be judged by that standard. We're going to be judged by our deeds. And then lastly, he tells us that judgment is going to be according to the gospel. That gospel that he had introduced to us in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says in chapter 2, now beginning in verse 17, "Indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and a truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Paul will identify this spiritual circumcision to the Colossian brethren as being baptism. And so this status that you wear, this title that you wear of being a descendant of Abraham and a Jew, does you no good because you've broken the law. And so you need something else. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And judgment will be based upon not the old law, but based upon this new standard of righteousness, which is the gospel. And so Paul says, all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and fall short of the glory of God. So what are we to do? Paul's answer is in the very beginning. It's the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thanks be to God that though He's a righteous judge, and therefore Jew and Gentile will be condemned because of the sins that they've committed, He is also a loving God and a merciful God. And so both Jew and Gentile can be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of our sins that comes not through the system of the law, but through a system of faith, through forgiveness that can be found only in Christ Jesus. Make no excuse for our sins. Continue to have the patient continuance of living in faith. That's the only means of salvation. If you're subject to the gospel call this evening, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Christian or non-Christian, whether black or white, whether male or female, all can be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ and our obedience and submission to it. If we can help you in any spiritual way, let it be known right now. Together we stand and sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thine eyes against the light. For sin.